of the New Testament, the letter to the Romans, and we start to study it this morning. Romans chapter 1, from the first verse. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. The gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including yourselves, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all God's beloved in Rome, who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brethren, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under an obligation, both to the Greeks, the educated, cultured people, and to the barbarians, the crude, ignorant people. It's a sound word. They were called barbarians because people couldn't understand the language, and it just sounded like barbara, bara, bara, bara. And so they were called barbarians because of the noise they made. I am under an obligation both to the Greeks, the cultured Greeks, and to the ignorant barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith and for faith, as it is written in the book of Habakkuk, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his holy word and grant us increasingly an understanding of it. We start this morning a study of the letter to the Romans, and I should like to lead into that by saying one or two words of introduction today. by every canon and standard of judgment, the letter to the Romans is a giant amongst giants in the New Testament. It is the most systematic opening up that we have of the phrase, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is not too much to say that anyone who wishes to serve Christ worthily in the spirit of the gospel cannot afford to neglect this letter. He who is ignorant of Romans and of its teaching is very largely ignorant of the riches and the depths of the evangel of grace, the good news of God in Jesus Christ. And it is fascinating to notice just how often the letter to the Romans has proved a turning point in church history, particularly when things were very dark and difficult. It seems that when there was a crisis or a time of necessity in the church, God put the letter to the Romans in somebody's hands, as it were. Now take that and read that and see what it will do for you. I think particularly of Augustine in the 4th century, when the Christian church was on the verge of the Dark Ages, when the very meaning of the word grace was to be all but wiped out in the ceremonialism of the Roman Catholic Church. And there was Augustine standing on the threshold of this darkness. He was a man distracted by his sins. He was haunted by the prayers of his mother, Monica, and he was longing for cleansing and forgiveness and for fellowship with the living God. And one day Augustine was sitting in a garden and he heard a voice saying, "Tolle lege, tolle lege," meaning, "Take it up and read it." And he looked down and he saw a scroll of paper, and it was the letter to the Romans. And he read it, and he was saved, and he became a new man, and one of the greatest expositors of the meaning of the word grace. I think of Martin Luther in 1515. He was at that time a brother amongst Augustinian monks, and he was longing for peace with God and for the assurance that his sins had been forgiven and that he was right with God, and he was longing for all of that. And once again, God put the letter to the Romans into a man's hand, and Luther read Romans, and he came across the words, "The just shall live by faith," and that made a new man of Luther and was in fact the springboard of the German Reformation. I think of Wesley in 1738. At that time the Church of England was going through a time of great spiritual deadness and decrepitude, and Wesley supposed himself to be a minister of Christ. And he went to America to tell the heathen Indians about God. And his mission was a disaster because it soon became clear that Wesley had nothing to say about God to the heathen. And so he came home to London a dejected and a crestfallen man. And it was then that he landed in that little meeting place in Aldersgate, just behind St. Paul's in London. And there was a group of Christians there, and they were studying the letter to the Romans. And it was then that Wesley, as he said, felt his heart strangely warmed. And he came to Christ. And that was the spearhead of the Methodist revival which transformed the country. Augustine, Luther, and Wesley, and many, many more. It seems that there is power in Romans to transform men's lives. And the power is there because this is an exposition. It's an unraveling of the good news of the gospel of Christ. And in this introduction today, I would like to do two things. First of all, I would like to look for a moment at the structure of the letter and see how it is built up. And there is, in fact, a great lesson in that in itself, just to see how the argument proceeds. And then after that, I'd like to look into the first chapter and see there two portraits and two pictures. First of all, a portrait of the Christ whose gospel this is, and then a portrait of the man who is presenting this gospel to us. First of all then, look at the structure of the letter. And you should have in your hands a copy of this special sheet which I've prepared on the building up of Romans. Now, you can see that the theme of Romans is the phrase, the righteousness of God. And that word righteousness is one of the richest words, one of the most complex words in the Bible, and it has a whole range of meanings, and you've got to determine the meaning from the context of the particular verse. I've written down four of these, being the sort of main ones, but there are others. First of all, it means God's rightness, or the moral integrity of God's character and God's ways. You see, to put it in human terms, how can God be God and forgive your sins? How can God be all the things that he says he is in the Bible? A holy God, a just God, of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. How can he be this kind of God and be your Savior and your friend and the lover of your soul? Now, that's a moral problem. But the rightness of God in the solution of that problem is the glory of the gospel. God's rightness and his moral integrity in character and ways. The second meaning of the word righteousness is just simply salvation or deliverance. That's how it's often used in the Old Testament. God revealing his righteousness to his people. The salvation or the deliverance of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, the message of the gospel is a message of emancipation. The word of the gospel is a word that sets men free. It's a word of deliverance. Thirdly, the word righteousness can mean the rightness, the righteous standing of the man who has been justified by faith. And the word justified simply means declared to be righteous. It doesn't mean made righteous. That's a different thing. That's sanctification. That's a different process. That's a different activity. But justification is when God declares you to be a righteous person because of your faith in Christ. The theological name for that kind of righteousness is imputed righteousness. Righteousness that is reckoned to the people who trust in Jesus. And the fourth meaning of the word righteousness is simply right living, what we would call the moral integrity or the uprightness of our daily walk. And all of that righteousness is the theme of Romans. But it splits itself up into three sections. And in fact, these are the three blocks of truth that you find in Romans. If you look at the sheet, I've tried to show that the first eight chapters are about the righteousness of God in the salvation of sinners. The middle three chapters, 9 to 11, are about the righteousness of God in history. And the last chapters, 12 to 16, are about the righteousness of God in Christian action and Christian living and Christian morality. Now, there's a pattern there, which is a well-established pattern in Paul's letters, which is that doctrine comes before morals. The dogma of the gospel in the first eight chapters come before the morality of the gospel in the last few chapters. In other words, the indicatives of the gospel are found in chapters 1 to 8, and the imperatives of the gospel are found in chapters 12 to 16, and the three chapters about the Jews, although they are sometimes very difficult to understand, but which are one of the three most important chapters, a section of the three most important chapters in the Bible about the future of the Jews, that is sandwiched between the doctrine and the morals. If you look down through these first eight chapters, they split up very simply. The first two chapters are about the universal condemnation of man, the universal sin of man, his estrangement and his alienation from God. And we see there a picture of man, the rebel against his maker. And the conclusion of these first two chapters is that all the world is guilty before God. And that is the verdict. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul provides an escape route from that dilemma and that predicament that you find in the first two chapters. And the escape route is the only way to God, which is justification by faith in the finished work of Christ. And having brought you into that place of escape, chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 burgeon and explode and blossom into the four salvations which every Christian has inside the once for all salvation that Jesus died to procure on the cross. In chapter 5, we are saved from the wrath of God, not simply the wrath of God that's going to come at the end of the age, but the wrath of God here and now. Chapter 5, chapter 6, we are saved from the power and the dominion of indwelling sin. In chapter 7, we are saved from the tyranny of legalistic religion, religion that is just a duteous performance. And in chapter 8, we are saved from the power of the grave. I am persuaded that neither life nor death can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you wish, you could jump from the end of chapter 8 to the start of chapter 12, because chapter 12 begins with the call to consecration. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. That's to say, the first eight chapters of Romans. These are the mercies of God. Paul says in chapter 12, standing on the mercies of God, hand over your bodies to God as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. But Paul doesn't jump from 8 to 12. He puts in these three chapters in the middle. And the problem is this, you see, in chapters 9, 10 and 11. If chapters 1 to 8 are the gospel of Jesus Christ, what about the Jews? Why did the Jews not accept that message when they heard it? Has God finally forsaken the Jews forever, the people of his choice? Does Israel, as a nation, as a people, still have a future and a hope in the economy and the plans of God? And then the section ends with Israel as the key to prophecy, to what's going to happen, particularly towards the end of the age. All Israel shall be saved. And then the third section deals with the righteousness of God in Christian action and Christian morality. And it has some of the most practical Christian teaching in the New Testament. For example, in chapter 12, you've got the call to living a consecrated Christian life. In chapter 13, there is the difficult question of the Christian and the state. How should a Christian live and react in a government, for example, which is atheist, or which is anti-God and anti-Christ? How should Christians conduct themselves in relation to the powers that be? In chapter 14, there's a very useful chapter on the law of doubtful things. That's to say, things that are not wrong in themselves, but which can become wrong if they compromise the Christian and cause another to stumble. Chapter 5 is a lovely chapter on the need for Christians to welcome outsiders. Just as God has welcomed you, Paul says, you are under an obligation to welcome outsiders. And in chapter 16, there are personal greetings. Chapter 16 is a long, long list of names of people known to Paul. And the message of chapter 16 is that people matter to God. And that is the structure of the letter. But that doesn't really start until verse 16 of the first chapter. And in the first 15 verses of chapter 1, you really have the curtain raiser and the prelude to all of this. And you have here two portraits. In verses 3 and 4, you have a portrait of Jesus Christ. And in verses 14 to 16, you have a portrait of the man who is writing this letter. If you just listen for a moment to these words from verses 3 and 4. The picture of Christ, the gospel concerning God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. And the real beauty of these two verses is that they tell us about Christ's birth and his rebirth. Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh. And it's important to see what Paul is saying here. He is saying that the good news of God is a message that is rooted in history and anchored in real events. The Son of God was descended from David according to the flesh. And that simply means that Jesus was a real man who lived a real life. He was born in a real place called Bethlehem. His miracles were real and actual events. The death that he died was a real death, and he wept real tears, and he suffered real hunger and real thirst. Jesus was a real person, and the message of Christ is anchored and rooted in history. In fact, you can trace his ancestry in Matthew's Gospel chapter 1 and in Luke's Gospel chapter 3, where the genealogy of Jesus Christ is traced. The difference between them is this, that in Matthew's Gospel, the genealogy of Jesus is traced back through Joseph, the side of his adoptive father. And in Luke, the genealogy is that of Mary, his natural mother. And if you ask, why bother putting in Joseph's genealogy since Joseph was not his father? The answer is this, that to the Jews, paternity was very important, even in the case of a child with another father. It was important to the Jews that there should be a male head who was the head of the house, taking the moral decisions. And so the genealogy of Joseph stands alongside the genealogy of Mary. And if you examine all the names in these two genealogical chapters, you will find that they go back and they meet in time at a common ancestor, who was David. David was the ancestor both of Joseph and of Mary, although they came down different lines. And so Christ, the Holy Son of God, came down to be our Savior and our friend and our Redeemer. And he did it by coming through the Davidic line according to the flesh. The gospel is rooted in history. And this means that the Christian message is not a collection of fairy stories and mythologies. Nowadays, we are perfectly accustomed to hearing our unbelieving neighbors and agnostics and atheists and humanists telling us that the gospel message has no credibility today because we're living in an age of science. We're living in an age of facts. And religion is all about fairy stories. But if you had lived in Paul's world and spoken to Paul like that, he would have stared at you in amazement. You see, the early disciples didn't believe that the gospel was a collection of fairy stories. It so happened that there were men in that world who believed in fairy stories, the tales of the gods and the exploits of Jupiter and Mars and Apollo and Hercules, all these fictitious beings of pagan religions. As for the gods of the heathen, says the psalmist, they are only idols. They were dumb gods. They were useless gods. They couldn't hear prayer. They couldn't answer your prayers. Because that was a world of fairy stories. And even today in the churches, you hear theologians criticizing the gospel and trying to evacuate the gospel of supernatural and miraculous content. Men like Bultmann in Germany and Dr. Edmund Jones, who used to be in Queen's Cross Church in Aberdeen, and Dr. Jenkins, the Bishop of Durham. They spend their lives, as they say, demythologizing the gospel and getting rid of all the embarrassing relics of a supernatural God who saves supernaturally and who does supernatural deeds. If you were in Durham Cathedral on an Easter Sunday morning, you could watch the Bishop of Durham singing, "Jesus Christ is risen today." He would sing it, but he doesn't believe it. He thinks it's a fairy story. And you could go there at Christmas time and watch him singing, God of God, light of lights, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. And he would sing it, but he doesn't believe it because it's mythology. You see, to men like that, the gospel is incredible as it stands. It's a collection of fairy stories. But it would have been impossible to speak to the early apostles like that. The gospel wasn't on the same level as fairy stories and mythology. It was anchored in history and it was rooted in the real world. Paul calls it the gospel concerning God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. And that was the first birth of Jesus Christ. But Paul does something else here. In verse 4, he goes on to speak about Christ's second birth. Listen to these words. Christ was designated the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And in fact, the resurrection from the dead was Christ being born again. You know how the scripture says that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Well, even Jesus Christ had to be born again. And when he rose from the dead, he was born again to newness of life. This is something that's touched on in the New Testament. Listen to these words from Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, Christ was raised from death to be the first in a new family, God's resurrection family. Jesus is the first of a new race of men and women, a new kind of humanity. And he is at its head, and God has predestined us to be conformed to his image in order that he might be the firstborn from the dead amongst many brothers. And that was Christ being born again. Listen to these words from Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, where Paul is describing Christ, and he says, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, that doesn't mean that there was a day when God the Father brought forth God the Son in the way in which he brought forth the universe. There always was a Christ in the bosom of the Father. There always was a Son in the Trinity. There never was a time when there was not a second person in the Trinity. But when Colossians speaks about Christ as the firstborn of all creation, it means the firstborn from the dead. The first man to rise from the dead in all creation. The resurrection of Christ was his second birthday. It was his being born again to newness of life. And three verses on in Colossians, in verse 18, we read something similar. Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is the head and the pioneer of the new humanity. Or take these words from the first chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. And the writer is trying to lift up Christ and show that he's different from everyone else. And he says, to what angel did God ever say, thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee? What does that mean? This day I have begotten thee. Let all the angels of God worship him. And in fact, the writer of these words is actually quoting from two psalms, from the second psalm and the 97th psalm, "This day I have begotten thee." And the word begotten there means begotten from the grave, risen from death to newness of life. Let all the angels of God worship him, this new man, this brand new man, who has been through death and been through hell and has come back again in triumph. And that is the picture of the Christ whose gospel this is and whose good news is to be opened up in Romans. The Christ who was born and born again for sinners. The Christ who died and rose again, and in his rising was born again to newness of life and victory and triumph. And that is the Christ whose message is to be opened up in Romans. And in these coming weeks, with God's help, that is precisely what we shall do. Next Lord's Day morning, we have a family service, of course, and we'll break with this study. But on the following Lord's Day, we'll look at the second picture in chapter 1, in verses 14 to 16, the picture of the man through whom this message is to come to us. And God will be our helper, surely, in all of that. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word.